The scripture is from the book of Job, and it'll be chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And the bulletin says 1 through 10, but there was a last-minute administrative change. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so. And when the days of their feasting were gone about, and Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. You may be seated.
Now let's turn this morning in our Bibles to the book of Job. For a long time, I've been wanting to preach a series on Job, and after finishing 2 Corinthians for about the last 3 or 4 weeks, I felt as though God would be leading us into doing a series in this book, because I think it's a book that we really misunderstand what God is doing in the life of Job if we just read it every now and then, but never take the time to really find out what God is actually saying to us through the life of this godly man, Job, who was severely afflicted with one affliction after another, to where he lost absolutely everything. You know, the Bible always has some specific answers to specific questions that we encounter through life, and I think that Job is really a case in point. I had a call this week, and inevitably, whenever you're going to preach on a given topic, it seems as though the Lord sort of prepares you ahead of time for that topic. And I had a lady call from Houston this week. Some of you I know this lady. But about a year or so ago, perhaps 2 years ago, she lost her husband to cancer in his mid-30s. She's had numerous afflictions herself since she lost her husband. She's had, I think, something like 4 or 5 hospitalizations in the last 2 years since her husband's death. She cannot hold down a job because of her affliction. And yet she has a family, that 3 children that are all getting to the point of where they really need her help. And she has become so low that she actually has contemplated suicide. And especially when she heard it made, a statement made in a Bible study recently in Houston, that Jesus literally committed suicide when he went to the cross. Never be misled into thinking Jesus committed suicide. He gave his life for others. It wasn't a selfish way of his getting out of this life, which suicide really is. But you know, situations like this are multiplied over and over again. I remember as a young boy, when I was, I was a teenager actually, but one morning we received the tragic news of a neighbor whose 2 daughters, 5 and 6 years of age, were on their way to vacation Bible school. And in order to go to the school, which was located directly across this highway, at the church across the street, they were struck down by a semi-truck as it was coming through town and killed both of the girls right there on the spot. And I'll never forget the tragedy of that family and of those young parents, as they just simply could not understand why would a righteous God, when their own children are going to vacation Bible school, strike their children down, as obviously was done. You have another situation where two young people decide to give their life to the call to go and be missionaries. In the process, they receive their training at a Bible school or Bible college, and immediately after they're finished with their training, they're hit broadside by another car and both of their lives are taken. Why would God allow situations like this to be multiplied over and over again? Well, I think Job really gives us the answers, as we will see in this book. And I think that we can immediately see in these verses before us this morning that our suffering is never in proportion to our sin. That is obviously not what is being said in the book of Job. Now, Job presents some answers to these probing questions that are always nagging at us. We see, first of all, that the book of Job is divided into three main sections. The first section and the last section are both short sections. We call the first one the prologue, which is in chapters 1 and 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at the prologue. The dialogue is that which is between, first of all, Job and his three friends who accused Job of being a sinner, and that's why he was suffering as he was, and they weren't able to hit at the problem, or at the problem that was there. And so consequently, another man, Elihu, who had been listening to all of this, he encounters Job in dialogue, and that's in chapter 32 through 37. After the three friends of Job were finished with him. And then finally you have the dialogue between Job and God, as God answers Job out of a whirlwind, beginning with chapter 38 and going on through chapter 42 and verse 6. And then we have the very last part of the book, the epilogue, which is in chapter 42, beginning with verse 7. So we have the prologue, chapters 1 and 2, the dialogue, chapter 3 through chapter 42, verse 6, and then the epilogue, beginning with chapter 42, and verse 7. We're going to look at the prologue today, which is in chapters 1 and 2. We're looking at the first 12 verses, and we're going to notice facts, first of all, about Job, and then secondly, facts about Satan, as we have him revealed here as well. Notice the first fact about Job, which is in verses 1 through 5, and that is that he was a real historical figure. Many believe that Job was simply a myth or a fiction, something that was carried on down through the years, that he was not a real person, and therefore the book doesn't have much to say to us today because it was just an allegory. Well, I believe it was something much more than that, primarily because of two other passages of Scripture. Look first of all at Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, where here we have it spelled out very clearly that Job was a literal figure of history as much as Noah or Daniel were. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves. Here's an indictment against the city of Jerusalem that had become so corrupt that even though the righteousness of Noah and Daniel and Job would be there, yet they themselves would be spared, no others, because of their righteousness. Again in verse 20 of Ezekiel 14, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver their son or their daughter, only themselves would they deliver by their righteousness. So here we have the prophet Ezekiel referring to Job as being as historical as Noah or Daniel were. And then over in James chapter 5 and verse 11, where here James is speaking of the afflictions of the righteous, and he reminds those of his hearers and readers who were being persecuted themselves, he reminds them of the righteousness and the patience of Job. And so both the New Testament and the Old Testament declare that Job was a historical figure. And if he wasn't, then we also have to conclude that Noah and Daniel were simply myths as well, which the Bible simply will not say. We notice the second thing about Job is that he had a land, a literal land, a land of Uz, which was directly to the east of Jerusalem, perhaps either to the southeast or to the northeast. To that we cannot be sure, but we know it was a real land. Some associate it with Edom as being that which was directly to the south and east of Jerusalem, and the place which Esau was the one who began that country and his descendants. The date of Job, well, that could date back as far as 2,000 years prior to Christ, 2,000 years before Christ. The reason we think that Job may have lived during the age of the patriarchs is a number of reasons. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, we see that Job's wealth was equated in terms of the cattle possessions that he had, which was a favorite way of calculating the wealth of the patriarchs. And so Job may have very obviously lived during the time of the patriarchs in the second millennium B.C. But on the other hand, because Job is a piece of wisdom literature, and the wisdom literature was really at its height during the times of David and particularly Solomon, therefore, because of this, we would conclude that Job must have been written down, the book of Job written down, here during the time of Solomon. And so that would have been in the first century or the first millennium before Christ. Job obviously lived to be 140 years of age. So again, we would think of him as being one of the patriarchs. Now the second thing we notice about Job is that he was not only a literal historical figure, but he was a godly man. Look in verse 1. Of Job chapter 1. That man was blameless, literally he was complete and upright or straight, fearing God. In other words, God looks at this man Job, and look over in verse 8, God says the same thing to Satan about Job, that he is blameless and upright. He is complete and straight in character. He fears God, and he turns away from evil. He simply rejects that which is wrong. Now this, we must keep in mind that Job was an upright man. He had a heart that was really a heart for God. This does not mean that he was sinless or that he was perfect regarding his moral character, because no man is without sin. But it does mean that Job was morally upright, that he feared God, that he tried to please God and walk with God every day of his life. And it's in this light that we must reckon with the afflictions with which Job was afflicted and try to come out with some answers as to why Job was afflicted as he was. He was upright, straight in character. He feared God, which is always the beginning of wisdom. As we notice in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, he rejected that which was wrong. And yet, when his problems begin to multiply, Job begins to question God and almost saying that God was unfair in the way he was dealing with him. And this is where Job got into trouble. He did not know the depravity of his own heart and the depths to which his own nature would ultimately take him before God when he began to question God regarding his justice in his afflictions. I was reading a while back the testimony of a well-known Bible teacher of our day who did not know the depravity of his own heart. And he tells how he was afflicted by a heart problem that literally laid him low. He was not able to speak. He was down in bed for several months. And consequently, as a result of that affliction, he went so low morally that he actually cursed God, that he became very irritable with his wife and his daughter. And at that point, he really began to learn the real depravity of his own heart. And I think God allows these afflictions to come into our lives in order to teach us at times literally how depraved our human nature really is, and how obviously there is a great contrast between the depravity or the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. And it's only in this light that as Job begins to see himself that he can begin to appreciate God in all of his holiness and beauty as a comparison or a contrast with his own nature. And so that's what we have in the last several chapters of this book of Job. Now notice in verse 8 that this is the same estimate, not only Job's estimate of himself in verse 1, but this is God's estimate of Job in verse 8 as well. And few men will ever have this said of them by God, that they are upright, that they are blameless, that they fear God, that they turn away from evil at every point. The third thing we notice about Job is that he was a tremendously wealthy man. Verse 3 tells us that he was the greatest of all of the men of the East. Now he may have come from the same area from which Abraham came, and it could be that when God called Abraham, that he left Job there in the land at the same time to be a witness to the heathen who were there. But from out of that culture, God called Abraham. And in the same way that God blessed Abraham, he blessed Job with a tremendous amount of possessions. 7 sons and 3 daughters, and 7 and 3 always speak in Jewish thought of completion. In other words, he had a whole family here as complete and as perfect as God would ever give a man, consisting of 7 sons, and sons were always a blessing to a Jewish family, and 3 daughters. And his possessions were also in terms of 7 and 3, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many, many servants. He was the greatest of all of the men of the East. So Job's prosperity was certainly indicative of the fact that God had his blessing upon his life to this point, and I think we'll be able to see that even beyond this point in the life of Job. The next thing we notice about Job in verses 4 and 5 is that Job was not only a wealthy man with many possessions, but he was a family man as well. He had a family, and that family represents a happy circle and a fulfillment of joy in Job's own experience. Look in verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Now some think that his day here was really the birthday of each one of these children, of each one of these sons. The same words are used over in chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2, where Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, the day when he was born. He said, "Let the day perish in which I was to be born, and the night which in which was said a boy is conceived." So Job cursed his own birthday here in chapter 3, and it may have been here that the sons were actually celebrating. Each one in his own house on the day of his birthday, he would call the other family together, the other 6 sons, brothers, and the 3 daughters. And this was unknown in ancient times for the daughters actually to be called in to celebrate with the sons as well. So it really speaks of a happy family here that Job had, a complete family, and Job just literally had everything going for him. Notice in verse 5, it came about when the days of feasting were completed, that each one had celebrated, perhaps his birthday, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and maybe cursed God," or literally forgot God, or bade farewell here to God in their hearts. In other words, they just forgotten God in their hearts and forgotten that all of the good things which they were enjoying at these feasts were really benefits from the hand of God. And so, lest they forget this, Job continually, here it says in the last part of verse 5, he continually was offering up burnt offerings in their behalf. I think sort of a reminder to them that all good things come from God. My father used to have a custom at Christmas time, and I guess I always think of that on Christmas morning in our house, but how my dad was always so afraid that we were going to forget the real meaning of Christmas in the light of all of the gifts that we would receive, that every Christmas morning he would gather us around the Christmas tree, and the first thing he would do would be to read the Christmas story. And then after reading the Christmas story, he would have each one of us pray. And we would all, you know, of course, be thinking of the gifts that we were going to open at that time. So it wasn't really, to me, an ideal time for us to be praying. I almost looked on it as a penalty that we had to endure rather than a blessing. But I'm sure Dad's motives were really good in the fact that he did not want us to forget the real meaning of Christmas. And so consequently, this was a custom that he adopted. And I look at Job as doing the same thing here, continually offering up sacrifices on behalf of his children, as a reminder to his boys and to his daughters that God was good and that God had blessed them with these great riches. And it was because of him that they were able to enjoy these feasts as they did. Notice he did this continually. This was a lifelong habit. And I think here in verse 5, we really see a principle for parents, all of us who are parents this morning, that there really comes a time in our lives as parents when we can no longer tell our children what to do, but rather we just must continue to set a godly example before them and continue to pray to God daily. Pray to God that he will somehow really speak to our children in their needs. And this was Job. He would not forget the goodness of God. He knew that his sons and his daughters were too old to tell any longer what to do. And so he just continued to live a godly example and set an example before his children, as well as to pray to God daily for his family. So these are facts about Job. Now beginning with verse 6 through verse 12, we have some tremendous facts here that are revealed about Satan that are nowhere else revealed in Scripture. The first fact we have here that is set forth regarding Satan is that Satan is the accuser of the people of God. He is the accuser of the people of God. Look in verses 6 and 7. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan, and the name Satan here literally means accuser or adversary. He is the accuser or adversary of God's people. He came among the sons of God, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking all around it." Now notice that Satan comes and perhaps here even disguises himself as a son of God. Now sons of God in the Old Testament can be both the fallen angels and the unfallen angels, those who are still serving God and those who are a part of Satan's great a legion of demons. But it's in this type of a setting here that Satan comes before God with the other sons of God, perhaps the unfallen angels, and Satan comes right into the presence of God. Now the word "among" here in verse 6 is used in other places in the Old Testament to speak of an intruder, and it could be that Satan was at this point intruding into the very presence of God. But there are other passages of Scripture that tell us that Satan does have access into the presence of God and that he is really the accuser of God's people. I'd like for us to look at three of them this morning. The first one is in the book of Zechariah, which is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where here we see Satan as the accuser of Joshua, who was then the high priest under Ezra and Nehemiah. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord here in the Old Testament always seems to be the person of Jesus Christ. And here Joshua is as the high priest. He is the center of attention as Satan is standing before the angel of the Lord Christ and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So here is Satan in the presence of the Lord at the right hand here, standing at his right hand to accuse Joshua the high priest before the Lord. All right, let's go over to Luke chapter 21 and verse 32. Luke 21 and verse 32. Now here is this important passage regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. The Lord's words to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And the words "demanded permission" here mean he has obtained by asking for you. So what we have here is a setting in which Satan has previously gone into the presence of the Lord and asked for the opportunity to put Peter to the task, to put him to the test. And what is the Lord's words to Peter here in verse 32? "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, all of the Greek verbs here in verses 31 and 32 speak of something in the past. But already, at some point back here, Christ, along with the Father, had an audience with Satan. And it was at this point that Satan demanded by asking for Peter in order that he might put him to the test here. And the test was in the form of the three denials that Peter was about to make at the crucifixion of Christ. Now the last passage is in Revelation chapter 12 and verses 10 and 11. Where here we have the last final hours of history here upon earth. And Satan is now cast out of heaven. Midway through the tribulation period, which is yet to come upon the earth, beginning with verse 10 of Revelation chapter 12, Satan is cast out of heaven. And there's a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." If you go back to verses 7 through 9, you'll see where Satan has a battle with Michael and his angels. They're waging war against the dragon, and Satan is not strong enough, and so consequently in verse 9 he's thrown out of heaven. But here he is once again in Revelation 12 as the accuser of the brethren. When we were in college at Piedmont Bible College in North Carolina, we had what they called a demerit system. And this demerit system was controlled by monitors. Now, you never knew who the monitors were, but there would be other students who were upperclassmen that were always making reports on the underclassmen, and we were freshmen. So consequently, you would be called in before the demerit committee, and you would find out that some monitor there, one of the upperclassmen, had seen you do something which was an infraction upon the rules. And even though they had no power themselves to be able to do anything, yet they would make accusations against you before those who were in authority, the proper channels of authority in the school. And I look at Satan as sort of the same way. He is limited in his power, yet he is able to make accusations, and that is what he is always doing against the people of God, making accusations against them. Now the second thing we notice about Satan from this passage in Job chapter 1 verses 6 through 12 is that Satan is always on the move. Look in verse 7. When the Lord asked him from whence he had come, he says, "From roaming about in the earth, walking all around it." Here we have a picture of Satan as being always on the move, never still. Yet we see that he is not omnipresent as God is. God can be present everywhere at any time, but Satan cannot. He is a local being. He is limited here. And I think that many times we overestimate Satan, that we think he's got almost the same power as God, and that we have these two opposing powers working against one another, and there's some question about how the outcome will turn out. But that's not true. Satan is very much limited and is almost like a puppet on a string before God. God knows exactly what Satan is up to. He even knows what his mind is, as we look in verse 8. Have you ever considered him? And so Satan is very limited here. He's always on the move, though, from one part of the country, one part of the earth to the other. I think we can say that Satan cannot be at work in the United States at the same time that he's at work in Africa. Now, he may have his demons at work in the United States, or he may have his demons at work in Africa, but Satan cannot be at work in both places himself. Only those who are his emissaries can be at any given time. This last week, we took the family and with Connie's folks, and we went to the zoo. And I happened to notice a mountain lion there. I don't know if you've ever watched a mountain lion, but it's really interesting to watch them because they're never still. And this little mountain lion wasn't very big, but he was just from one end to the other with his eyes, just all eyes, noticing everything that was going on around him, but constantly on the move. And it's interesting in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that we have Satan described here as a roaring lion walking about, always seeking those whom he may devour. That's 1 Peter 5:8. And so God's picture that he gives to us of Satan here is that Satan is always on the move, like a mountain lion. The next thing we notice, the third thing we notice about Satan in verses 8 and 9, is that Satan's mind is always an open book to God. He's always known to God. God simply asks these questions in verses 7 and 8. in order that Satan might commit himself here, that he might compel confession on the part of Satan. And that's what he does. Now, we often think that Satan knows everything, but it's obvious that Satan is not omniscient. Satan does not know everything. It's obvious from this passage of Scripture because Satan does not know the mind of Job. He thinks, according to verses 9 and 10, that if God was to remove the hedge and take away all of his possessions, that he would no longer fear God, he would no longer love God and serve God. So he does not know the mind of Job. Satan is not omniscient here as God is omniscient. All right, the fourth thing we notice about Satan, and that is that Satan cannot do anything without God's divine permission. Notice in verse 9. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And I would really take verses 9 and 10 and almost put them to memory, because I think here in verses 9 and 10, we have in a shell here the whole theme of the book of Job. The question that Satan puts before God is this, and he really makes an accusation. He says, "God, if you take away all of Job's possessions, then he will not fear you." It's obvious that Job fears you now, and why shouldn't he fear you? I mean, my goodness, look at the way that you've blessed him. You've given this man almost everything. You've made him the greatest man in all of the East. Why wouldn't a man fear you when you've been so good to him? And so it's with this accusation here that Satan really begins to get to God as far as being able to gain permission in order to put Job to the test. "Hast thou not made a hedge about him," in verse 10, "and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land." What Satan is saying here is that, "Lord, there's no way that I can get at Job unless you grant me divine permission to be able to get at him." And that seems to be a picture that we have of Satan, that he can never do anything without the permission of God, that he is always subject to the authority and power of God himself. Psalms 125 and verse 2 tells us, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people." And that's really a comforting passage to me, ever since I memorized it several months ago, to realize that my life is constantly protected, that God has a hedge about my life, just as the mountains surround Jerusalem. And he's always protecting us. Perhaps you've seen the drawing of Christ in which he's standing in the middle of a large meadow. And on the outside of that meadow, there's a fairly high fence or wall. And inside the meadow, gathered around Christ, are all of the sheep. And on the outside is Satan and the demons, his cohorts, trying to get at the sheep which are on the inside. And that's really a correct picture that we have here of the position that we have in Christ and the fact that Satan cannot get at us unless God allows that hedge to be removed. You see, to everything God has given boundaries. Look at the sea, for example. In Job chapter 38 and verses 8 through 10, the Lord says, "I've placed boundaries even on the sea. And I've put up a bolt and doors, and I said, this is how far you can go, and no farther will you go." Now, even Satan himself has boundaries, and there's areas in our lives which Satan cannot touch. And you'll notice in verse 12, when the Lord finally does grant permission to Satan to get at Job, that he only does it with a limitation. He puts a limitation on Job, and that is, you can take everything that he has, but you cannot touch him. The fifth thing we notice about Satan is that even Satan's accusations and activities, in the end, result in bringing glory to God. You see, Satan's contention is that God is only, or that Job is only serving God for what he can get out of God in the way of benefits. And if you were to take everything away from him, Job would no longer serve God. He would no longer love God. Now, that's the way the world looks at it. That's the way the world looks at their relationship with God. Every time something goes wrong, we blame it on God. That's the way the world does it. If something goes right, then we can say, well, God was good to us. And there is a God after all. Maybe some of you remember the lottery winner in New York recently, the young boy, I think he was something like 18, 19, that won $1 million in the New York lottery. And I remember they were interviewing his parents on the television. And his mother said, "Oh, I just knew that God would finally come through for the kids in the end and give them something good. Praise God." You know, and I thought to myself, isn't that the way the world really reacts when something goes right? But how do we react when something goes wrong? How do we react when literally our whole world crumbles from underneath us? We can praise God, and even the world can praise God when things are going right. But only the believer, the man who really has his faith anchored in God, can continue to praise God when things aren't going right. When the world leaves him stranded and all of life crumbles from underneath him. And God wants to prove to Satan and to the whole world that men are not merely serving him for what they can get out of him, but men are serving him in spite of the fact that he takes absolutely everything away from us. And that is the key point in understanding the book of Job, is that we must see this in verse 10 through 12, that a man must continue to trust God even when his world flies apart and life leaves him absolutely stranded. So what we have in verses 11 and 12 in reality is a statement by Satan in which he is making not only an assault on the integrity of Job, but he's making an assault on the integrity of God in accusing God of having bribed the profane Job to be a pious man, and that if he took away all of these things, Job would no longer be that pious man that we read of in verses 1 through 5. Finally, notice the last thing that's said about Satan here. We notice that God always places a limitation upon the power that is granted to Satan. Verse 12. And here again is a comfort for us. I think the New Testament comment on this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There has no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able to withstand, but will also with that temptation make a way to bear it that we might be able to escape. Now this was Job. God never allowed him to be tempted above what he was able to handle. Those of us who love the Lord need never question his divine purposes. We can praise him regardless of whatever he sends our way. And this is what we see with Job in verses 20 through 22. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. After all of these things were taken from him, he fell to the ground and he worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all this, Job did not blame God. Now here's the key to the book. Job did not blame God in the midst of his calamities. He knew that God had a divine purpose. And it's only as we see that and understand that about the nature of God that we ourselves can praise God in any circumstance, in any trial, and give God thanks for it. I heard not too long ago about an elderly lady who was dying, and all of the family was called into her bedside at the hospital. And one of the boys asked his mother what passage of Scripture, what selection of Scripture she would like to have read to him. And she said, "Son, you make the selection, but make it one of praise." And I thought, you know, that's really the way a believer faces calamity. That's the way a believer faces tragedy. Make it one of praise. Because we know that in all things, God has a divine purpose. And that's the point of the book of Job. And I hope that in the midst of your calamities, when things haven't been going as you think they ought to be going, that you're not reacting like the world does, that something is wrong, that God is not blessing you, that there's sin in your life, that you begin to blame God, and all of these other ways that the world looks at our problems. You know, the Lord in John chapter 9 is confronted by his disciples when they see the man that was born blind from birth. His disciples said, "Rabbi, who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he has been born blind?" You remember what Jesus' answer was? "Neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in his life." And that was Job. Job's sin never brought on these calamities. Job's righteousness brought on these calamities. And the point was to prove that man would continue to praise God regardless of what his lot in life might be. Have you ever come to know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? Are you here this morning and you've never really breathed in that life that comes from God? You know, the thought came to me this week that everything that we have is a gift from God. Everything. And we receive it as a gift from God. It's just like the air that we are breathing in at this very moment. It's something that God has given to us, but we must receive it in order to benefit from it. And that's the same way with Jesus Christ. You must receive Him in order to be able to benefit and have eternal life and that abundant life that He has come to give. And I trust if you do not know Him, that you'll come to know Him this morning as we pray. Father, how we thank You for Your Word and especially for this book of Job and the lesson that is here for us this morning, that in the midst of all of our trials and problems, You do have a divine purpose. And Lord, we just give You praise this morning and thanksgiving for any problems that we have had in the past weeks, knowing that there is a purpose that we do not always see nor understand what is going on even in heaven at this very moment between Satan and Yourself. We just thank You today that Jesus Christ is our Lord, and that we can rest assured that all things work together for good to those of us who love You. And Father, for that one or two that may be here this morning, it's never personally trusted Christ and received Him into their lives, I pray that today would be that day. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.